I remember a few years back, a friend of mine who had a cabin way up in the mountains in Mount Shasta loaned us the cabin for a few days, and we went up to the Redding area and beautiful, beautiful mountainous region. And that first evening that we were in the cabin, this San Diego boy experienced something he had never experienced before, a thunderstorm. I'd heard of it, saw it on TV and movies, but I had never been rocked by a thunderstorm like that before. And Lily and I and the kids were a bit afraid because I didn't know thunder could be so loud. I didn't think that it felt like it was right above the cabin and the cabin is about to explode. Ever since then, I have been fascinated by thunderstorms. We've enjoyed a few holidays in Sedona, Arizona during monsoon season. And I love it. I love sitting on the porch of the little place we stay and watching the light show. Sometimes, I don't care how bad it's raining, go up to a place by the airport if you've ever been to Sedona, and you see the whole valley and the beauty of it, and you see just this light show and the thunder rocks and rolls. And I certainly have been attracted to it. It grabs my attention because of its glory. Today, we're going to be looking at the truth that God is glorious. This is part two of a series that we began last week called Truths to Set Us Free, and we're looking at four truths that all begin with G. So you can call them the four G's if you wish. These things that remind us about the character and the nature of God that therefore have implications for us. You see, who God is affects everything about who we are and how we understand ourselves and life. Last week we studied that God is great. And because God is great, we don't have to be in control. And how freeing that is for those of us who are control freaks. After last Sunday evening, we were at the David and Hannah's house, and Joanna and Ben were there, and we were talking about things, and Joanna says, "Pastor Brian, it sounds like you just want to control everything." I said, "Who do you think I was preaching to last Sunday or this morning?" I need this. I need these truths, and you need these truths. We looked at the importance of the heart as the whole of core of who we are in our mind, our will, our affections. We looked at the need to have a clear view of sin and how to understand that our sin, as David spoke in Psalm 51, is against you and you only, God. God is the primary one that is offended by our sin. And it's helpful for us to realize that. It's needful for us to realize that because sin can be quite deceitful and it can harden our hearts. And so today, once again, the focus is on the heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, it tells us to take care, or in other words, pay attention. Pay attention to something, brothers, fellow Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Wait a minute. He's talking to brothers, and he says, be on guard, take great care, pay attention to your hearts, pay attention to what you're believing. Why? Because it might be possible that you can have an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. This is why we need each other in this process. We need to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. Their reasons may defend the notion of a deity while their hearts are empty of affection to the deity. And so tonight we're not, or today we're not looking on the outside. We're not looking at your behavior and saying, just stop doing this and stop doing that and somehow that's going to change you. We have to ask some hard questions that open up the heart so we can understand the main idea of our sermon today. That God is glorious. Not only is he great, but he is glorious. And the implication is this, so we don't have to fear others. Let's unpack this a little bit by looking back into Psalm 29. You might have noticed the beautiful poetic language as David read our text this morning. And a little understanding behind the text, Psalm 29 is somewhat of a parody poem, if you will. It parodies Canaanite poems of the day that were based on the ancient myth of Baal, their god that they worshipped. Baal was the Canaanite god of the rainstorm, and therefore of fertility and crops and harvest and such. And in the myth that grew up around his worship, there was an annual battle that was between Baal and the god of death and the salt sea, which was the Mediterranean Sea. And in the myth, Baal would annually come and defeat his foe, which was symbolized by the Mediterranean Sea, and he would move eastward to land. The annual rains would come, where according to the myth, he would build a palace for himself and he was enthroned as their god. David responds to the idolatry of his day with truth. Just as we need to respond to the idolatry of our day, which we're not dealing with Baals or other gods or usually little statues that people are bowing down to, we deal with idols in the hearts. Desires for things other than God. And so it's important for us to look to God with the same way that David looked to God, where he makes this argument ascribing to God all the powers that the pagans typically used to ascribe to Baal. So we see God riding in on a horse, if you will, like a warrior over the sea. Let's look at it again, and this is the call. Point number one, the truth about God is glorious. You can fill in the blank. God is glorious. So David writes of this. He says in verse 1, ascribe to the Lord. Now, when we look at the glory of God right off the bat, we understand that we don't make God glorious. God is glorious because of who he is in himself. He shines brightly because of who he is in himself. But what we are able to do and what we are called to do is to look at that glory and recognize it. So to ascribe to God means to give it to God in the sense that we recognize it and we confess it. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. When you look to God, you should be looking to a God who leaves you in awe and wonder at his glory, at his strength. Ascribe to the Lord, verse 2, the glory due his name. He is owed this worship. Because he is worth this worship. His value, his glory, his strength, his power is worth everything. It outweighs everything. Then I want you to see how he transitions in verse 3 of this poem. He begins by ascribing glory and strength to the Lord, calling upon us to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, which is the only appropriate response to God. And then in verse 3, he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. the Lord over many waters. And in this poetic language, he's connecting something here. He's connecting the glory of God with the voice of God. His glory is seen as his glory is heard, thundering through his voice. And so this picture of the thunder, of the thunderstorm, of the power of this great, terrible storm that makes us shake in our boots a bit. He says, the voice of the Lord thunders like this. The voice of the Lord, it's over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. What it's talking about, the picture is as if David is watching this thunderstorm. He's watching it roll in from the Mediterranean Sea, and it comes in from the west into the east, up to the northern areas of the region, up to Lebanon, and where Lebanon was known for these massive cedar trees that was a symbol of their power. David says, God rolls in with his voice, and those cedars snap like a twig. These mountains of Lebanon, this mountain of Sirion is like a little baby calf skipping around. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so you see this picture again of this storm traveling in into the land from the Mediterranean Sea, coming to the northern area and making its way all across the land to the south where the wilderness of Kadesh is. The voice of the Lord, verse 9, makes the deer give birth. And what in the world is that? Like Spurgeon said this, he said, those timid creatures in deadly fear of the tempest drop their burdens in an untimely manner. They're so scared. And the voice of the Lord strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry, glory, glory. God's glory and God's voice are connected because his glory is seen, if you will, in what you hear from God. This word glory, the New Testament understanding of it, which is slightly different from the old. It means to have a good opinion of, to think in an honorable way towards, but it also has an aspect of brilliance and shining splendor. And so we often see the glory of God in Scripture depicted as light, and this light that is unapproachable. It's so brilliant. The Old Testament Hebrew word for glory is kabod. Kabod, and this word has a deep meaning to it. It literally means heavy, weighty. And so the idea of something being glorious is having something that is massively weighty and putting it on a scale, and it tips everything else on the other side of that scale. It's the way something or someone truly is when we speak of something having kabod, something having glory. It signifies the source, the ultimate reality, and the significance of that thing. And so as David observes a storm moving inland from the Mediterranean, he pens this weighty poem in which he describes God as this mighty warrior riding the winds like a warrior on a horse. And no true worshiper, especially in David's day, no true Hebrew could read glory in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 9 and cry out from the temple, glory. No one could read that and not recall the Lord's revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this brings us back to this most incredibly glorious event where God called Moses to come up the mountain that was blazoned with thunder and lightning, with earthquakes and smoke and flames and crazy loud trumpets. You say, where is that? Turn back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, and I want you to see the glory of God that is seen and heard from this most important story from the Old Testament. I want you to see that God is, in essence, in his thundering, as we saw in our psalm, is also thundering here to the Israelites, and it's his way of announcing, I am here, I am ultimate, and I am glorious. In verse 16 of Exodus 19, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. You remember, this is the people of God. The people of Israel have been led out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, and now they're at Mount Sinai. They're camping out, and there is this amazing, glorious display through these supernatural events of God. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Can you picture it in your mind? It was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him, how? In thunder. Do you recall our psalm? The voice of the Lord. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. This was the glory of God. He's saying, you better warn them. There's this boundary set around the mountain. Don't come close, people. Don't come near. It's holy. It's dangerous. Verse 22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and told them. Flip over to chapter 20 of Exodus and look at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. I get that, do you? I mean, picture this. The God of creation, the God who with a word spoke the universe into existence, is come down to this mountain, and it is shaking, and it is smoking, and it is flashing with lightning and rolling with thunder. And the people are like, this is a little bit scary. No, a whole lot scary. And so this says they stood afar off. They were afraid and troubled, and they stood far off. Kind of smart, right? Stay back as far away as possible. And Moses said, and they said to Moses, they have a little clue here. Check this out. You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. We can't handle the glory of God. This glory is overwhelming. This glory is so fearful. It's terrifying. But I want you to look in verse 20 what Moses tells the people. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. That is quite an interesting statement, isn't it? In essence, he's saying, don't fear so you can fear. And in that instruction is this understanding, this biblical understanding that there are different types of fear. There's a fear that's driven by being terrified in such a way that you run away from it because you're scared to death. But then there's a fear, a biblical fear such as is taught in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so when Proverbs tells us that if you want to be wise, you have to fear God, he's not saying in one sense tremble. There is an aspect of it that of us that trembles before God, but more so there's a reverence, a respect, and a paying deference to God. And so that's what Moses is basically telling them, saying, listen, you are the people of God. Don't tremble in a scared sense, but have the right awe and reverence and respect, or to put it in Psalm 29 language, ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. This is what God's trying to teach you in revealing himself. Fear God, respect God, worship God, so you will rightly be able to worship God. Ed Welch, in one of his books called Addictions, writes this. He says, the basic idea behind the fear of the Lord is much broader than our modern understanding of fear. While the holiness of God will leave many knees knocking when Jesus comes again, a mature fear of the Lord is more akin to awe, devotion, and worship. It's a response that says, your glory is irresistible. In your presence, nothing else matters. You are all that I desire. Furthermore, it's a response that is active. It does something. It's not simply a passive devotion. It follows Christ in obedience. It searches out his will, and it can't wait to do it. This is what Moses is telling the people, and this is what David understands as he writes this psalm, that God is glorious. And so in God being glorious, what does that mean? He's understanding God is kabod. God has the most weight. He is the heaviest. He is the weightiest. And therefore, he is owed the honor and the respect and the awe that is due to him. And so the fact and the truth that God is glorious leads us into a proper fear of God, which then leads us to worship God from the heart. And this is one of the ways you know when your worship is truly godly, is it's filled with an awe and a wonder at the greatness of God. God is glorious. And because God is glorious, there's a deep implication for us. Point number two, we don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear others. In our text, do you remember God's glory is seen through what? Hearing. Through hearing God's voice. There is glory in God's voice. There is weightiness in God's voice, in the word of God. But I ask you this morning, as you consider that, whose voice carries the most weight in your life? What voices do you listen to the most? For many of us, we live under the tyranny of a plethora of voices. Voices that are spoken or maybe even unspoken. Voices of expectation of people. fearing the disapproval of so many voices. And the reality is, it's not happening, is it? We hear voices in our minds and our thoughts constantly. We're listening to these voices, but these voices never speak. Rarely. They're in our minds. We have this fear, this perception that people are viewing us a certain way, and that fear affects us deeply. But the truth of the matter is that God is glorious, so you don't have to fear people. But who we do fear, who we do revere, who we have great and deep respect for, who we pay deference to more often than God oftentimes is other people. And the Bible calls this the fear of man. We see this in Proverbs 29, 25, which says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Now again, by fear of man, we're not talking about walking around scared that of people in that sense. We're talking about a life that cares more about what people think than what God thinks. A deep inside angst and struggle to not get the disapproval of others. And when we do that, when we're more concerned with the approval of other people, they in that moment are actually more glorious to us than God. Their opinion at that moment has more weight than the weightiness of the glory of God. It's like we get out the scales and we put God's word on one side and we'll put the word of someone else on the other, and that person outweighs what God says. Again, Ed Welch in his fantastic book, and if you struggle with this, The Fear of Man, highly encourage you to read When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. He wrote, "Most of the people I've talked to also had an awakening when they saw the controlling power of other people. They awoke to an epidemic of soul called in biblical language the fear of man. Although they were avowed worshipers of the true God, below the surface they feared other people. That's not to say that they were terrified by or afraid of other people, although sometimes they were. Fear, in the biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. However you put it, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. And instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And in my experience, not only in my own life, but in talking to so many Christians over the years, this is a deep issue in many hearts. The fear of man is displayed usually in two ways. The first is we live for the approval of others. You live to gain that person's thumbs up. That person is more weighty, more real to me than God. And so we will work really, really hard to get their approval, to get them to think highly of us. And usually that list is a pretty small one. It's just a few people on it. It might be parents. It might be one or two good friends. It might be your spouse. Usually they're pretty close to us, and we will work our fingers to the bone in order to get those people to think a certain way about us. And when they don't, it crushes us. So we live for the approval of others, and also a way that the fear of man is displayed is, secondly, we live to avoid the disapproval of others. And so we live to gain approval, but we also fight hard to avoid that anyone would look at us in a disapproving way. We say, in essence, I'm okay. I'm okay as long as no one's mad at me. I'm okay as long as I'm not in trouble with anyone, but as long as someone is upset with me, or if I let them down, their negative opinion of me defines me. And this list, as opposed to the first, is almost endless. We care even what strangers think. Their opinion carries more weight sometimes than the opinion of God. Just, you want an example of it? Think about how you handle and deal with social media. Think about the battle in your heart, those of you that are on it. The battle in your heart when you make that comment, or when you like that thing, or when you post that picture, and you're driven in your heart to run back and see, how many liked it? How many likes do I have now? Ooh, I got 3? That's it? Nobody likes me. We don't want disapproval. Or you get on and you say something that somebody challenges you on. It's like, we freak out. It's hard. We don't want that. This is a big struggle in my life. It has been for years. Our phones have changed us too, haven't they? I know for me, every unanswered text, there's nights I'll wake up in the middle of the night and think, there's a blue dot next to that text and I didn't respond yet. There's an email that I should have written back and I didn't do it yet. Oh, and it defines me, and I fear the disapproval. I don't want anyone's disapproval. Who is someone that you fear? Just think about it. Maybe write some names down, unless they're sitting next to you. Don't. Whose voice, really, whose voice has carried so much weight in your heart that it has driven you to despair, to sadness, to anxiety? Let me pause and say a quick word as well, though, to parents about this issue. I can't tell you how many adults over the years I've spoken with, grown men and women, 30s, 40s, 50s, that to this day are still deeply struggling with this issue in regards to their mom or their dad. And it's hard to get over, because parents, we have a deep influence on our children. We affect them deeply. And oftentimes, the very fear of man that we had in regards to our family life or our parents growing up then gets passed on to our own children. And it just keeps a cycle going of this unhealthy, dangerous sin in the heart. And so heeding this truth today, moms and dads, heeding this truth that God is glorious so you don't have to fear others has deep impact not only for our personal spiritual health but for generations if we can grasp this truth. Who is someone you fear? Now I want you to picture this. Remember the God of Psalm 29? Remember the God of the Exodus, the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the smoke, the shaking, the quaking, the roaring of the voice. God, in all his glory, imagine standing next to that person that you fear. Compare the two. Whose voice thunders? Whose voice creates? Whose voice redeems? Whose voice restores? Whose voice pronounces judgment? Whose voice pronounces righteousness? The voice of the living God. May we fear God because he is glorious. Not only do we fear people, but we also struggle with fearing ourselves. We will reverence and be more in awe of our own opinions, of ourselves sometimes, than the voice of the living God. We give our own thoughts and opinions a ton of weight. We end up looking like the children of Israel that were in the desert. Remember when Moses was up on that mountain and they were in awe and they were in fear of this God and they were trembling? They're like, don't let them talk to us. You talk to us for them. And then all of a sudden, Moses was up there a little too long. And what happened? Oh, he's dead and gone. Or forget him. We need to worship a God. Hey, let's throw our gold in this pot and make a golden cow. And let's bow down and worship it. The mountain's still thundering. The mountain's still flashing. The earth, and they got their eyes off of God. Their ears are closed. Their hearts were hard. And they worship a stupid piece of metal. And that's what it looks like. When we give our awe, our reverence, our attention to other things or to ourselves as opposed to the glory of God. The biblical formula that we see going back into verse 10 and 11 of Proverbs 29, it says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. God has sovereign power enough to flood this earth and kill everything on it. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Look at verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. These first nine verses, the shaking, the thunder, the voice, the roaring, the raging of this storm, all to add up to glory and strength equaling peace. The peace for the people of God. So as David observes this storm moving inland from the Mediterranean, imagining this Redeemer riding the winds like a warrior on a horse, rather than cower from this awesome vision, David concludes that this warrior has come to bring peace. You see, God's sovereignty over the world, over the universe, over the seen, over the unseen is, church, grasp this, it's mainly to prove that he is sufficiently powerful to have compassion upon all whom he wills. And so glory, weightiness, the heaviness, the weight of God then becomes the watermark of God's redeeming love, describing the loving kindness that can break stiff-necked rebels like you and I, and forgiveness that can melt hearts of stone, just as he has done for us. How do we know that? We see this if you turn back to Exodus chapter 33. As Moses is back up on the mountain, Moses had had asked the Lord, please show me your glory in verse 18. Please show me your glory. In verse 19, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he goes on and says, but you can't see my face. You can't handle that. It's too much glory. But the amazing thing at this splendid glory of God is that at Mount Sinai, his glory was expressed in that moment, not merely as judgment on idolaters, but as mercy towards sinners. Flip over to chapter 34 of Exodus and look at verse 5. Moses gets his prayer answered. The Lord descended in the cloud. He said, show me your glory. And God descends in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed this. Hear this, people of God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. God in all his glory and all his thundering and in the rocking and shaking of the mountains because of his voice, his greatest declaration in the midst of that is, I am merciful to sinners. And so as we see that glory today, let's respond. Point number three. Because God is glorious, we don't have to fear others. And responding to that truth, we do so with faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And no, it's not deja vu. I think you might see these responses again. Why? Because trusting God, repentance before God, is not simply a one-time thing that we've done once a few years back and we're over with that. It's a regular, daily occurrence. Church, we need to remind ourselves daily that not only is God great, but God is glorious. He's great, so I don't have to be in control. I can trust him. He's glorious. I don't have to fear other people. I don't have to long for that approval from other people. My heart can rest in him. In his great little book, which we've got today, You Can Change. At the end of the service, you can grab it at the library table. $10. We bought them for $11, so we're giving them to you at an easy $10. And if you don't afford it, get one anyway. In this book, Chester writes this, sin arises because we desire something more than we desire God. Overcoming sin begins by reversing this process. Desiring God more than other things. And the Bible calls this repentance. So that word means turning. We turn away from our idolatrous desires and we turn in faith toward God. And this is not just a one-time thing. Repentance is a lifelong, continuous activity of turning back to God from God dethroning desires. And so the call today, and if you've been struggling with sin in your life, Christian, if you can't seem to get over it, my challenge to you, and this might sound odd, but is to get your eyes off of that and get them on Christ. Get them off yourself. Quit just trying to modify your outside behavior. Examine your heart, and in your heart, repent and believe the gospel. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. And so just for these last few minutes we're together, let's stare at Jesus for a few more minutes together. We see him in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. In verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was metamorphosized, transfigured, changed before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Do you imagine this? Here's Jesus, his earthly body, and all of a sudden, Peter, James, and John are there, and they look and they see this glorious Christ. He's different, he's changed, and he's with Moses and Elijah, and there's this incredible moment going on. And Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We'll camp out here. We'll just stay here forever because this is great. He was still speaking with them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. To think of God the Son, in many ways, this is how I would expect to see him. In splendid glory, shining brightly. That makes sense to me. The Son of God, of course, he would be that way. Of course, he would appear that way. And yet, he took off his robe of glory for a servant's robe to come and wash our feet. And as we look at him today, as we look even into his word today, that slave's garment might be torn and tattered and gross and bloody, but if you look clearly, and if you listen attentively, oh, church, you will see the glory. Because the glory of the lion is seen in the humility of the lamb. Chew on this for a moment. God became man. Don't just let that slip. God became man. That is glorious. We can't even grasp just how glorious God is. It's indescribable, it's untouchable, and yet we can touch this glory in Jesus. Why? Because he's one of us, yet without sin. And so the glory of God is most clearly seen in the person and the work of Jesus. We turn from the sin of the fear of man when we listen to his voice, when we see him in all of his glory. We saw earlier David connected the glory of God with the voice of God. This is not a new thing in God's dealings. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the glory. We see it in the Word. Who is the Word? The Word is Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is glory. That is Christ. Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We see God, and as we see Him, He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Church, how many ways can I say it? This is glorious. The most glorious being ever. Amazing thing is that in His most glorious moment, He actually became inglorious. He was treated with no weight. He gave up His glory. He came to us. He lived our life. He died our death. Should have been us receiving the wrath of God. But He took it. And then He rose from the grave so that we all can share in His life, in His resurrection, and yes, even in His glory. What good news this is for us. And now the weightiest one dwells in you. And His weighty word to you comes through the Holy Spirit. Oh, that His voice would outweigh the word of any human in our lives. This is glorious truth. Romans 8:16 tells us this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Did you catch the amazing statement that Paul wrote there in Romans? In essence, he's saying, we're children of God, and because we're children of God, we're heirs of God. All that is His is ours. And even His glory, the glory of Christ, He shares with His people. This great gift of repentance and faith, I pray, would lead us to hear the voice of God thunder this morning. With no uncertain terms, that His voice would thunder in our hearts with this truth. Children of God, heirs of God, sharing His glory, which means that the things that Christ has accomplished are ours, which means that the things that are true about Christ are also true about His bride. He shares them with us, which means that if you're in Christ today and you're fearful of other people's opinions and what other people say, would you get your eyes back on Him? And understand that He says to you, just as He said to His own Son, you are My beloved child. In you I am well pleased. That astounds me. Because I know myself, my weakness, my failures, and you know yourself. And we struggle with understanding that, but whose voice are we going to hear? Our own opinions, opinions of the world. Or will we fear the glorious God? May we repent of the lie that man is more glorious than God, from giving more weight to the voice of people than the word of God, for living for everything else besides glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. This is why we exist. May we walk in freedom as we walk in truth.